can't think of a more important question than the question that Jesus asks here of his disciples. I can't think of a more important question than the one that he has posed here, not simply, what is it that people are saying about me, but what do you say about me? If it's not been obvious until now, it's strikingly clear that Jesus' disciples did not fully comprehend why Jesus had come. They were following him around. They were witnesses of the great miracles that he had performed. They had seen mighty things done in their midst. They had beheld the wonder and the glory of Christ. But Jesus comes to the heart of the matter, and we're told here that he comes to the heart of the matter as they were walking together. It almost seems that the context is a rather casual walk with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And as he's walking with them, he's talking to them. Some of these beautiful days, I hope that you've had opportunity to get out and walk. But when we get out and walk, what do we often do with those who we're walking with? We talk, don't we? We ask questions. We engage one another. That's what Jesus was doing here as he's walking with the disciples. He's engaging them. Tell me, he says, who do people say that I am? And as they're thinking about it, they begin to think of those things they've heard. Some say he's John the Baptist. And some say he's Elijah. And some say he's a prophet. Matthew's gospel at this time says Jeremiah. One of the prophets, Mark says here. Obviously, he was a person in the eyes of those around who was of great significance, of personal importance. So much so that they must have thought he was one who had risen from the dead, because all of those of whom they speak are people who've died. Elijah and John the Baptist and the prophets. Someone of great significance. No doubt they had seen his miraculous powers. They had seen and witnessed his supernatural healings. They had seen and beheld his works. And they thought surely this was one of such significance that perhaps even he had risen from the dead. But then Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter. He's not really that concerned about what everyone else says. He's really concerned, what do the disciples say? Those who've been with him, those who've been following him, those whom he is instructing. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the disciples here. We have the briefest version of it here in Mark's gospel. I'm not sure why that is. Perhaps it's because Peter is Mark's informant. And Peter doesn't want to draw any great attention to himself. If you look into Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, you'll see that Peter says there and confesses there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with extraordinary excitement. "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of John, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father in heaven." But here we have the simplest version of it. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Notice he doesn't speak about the name Jesus. He speaks about the title of the office that he bears. Not Jesus, the Son of God, but the emphasis is on the Christ, the anointed one of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one who had come to, in their minds anyway, in their mind's eye, as they looked for and anticipated and expected the Messiah, one who was coming to be a great military ruler, going to defeat the enemies, going to rise up in power and gather his people and make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world. That's what they were looking for. And so even in his statement, as true as it is, there is yet great misunderstanding with Peter. For the disciples were looking for a physical kingdom. And once again, Jesus defies their expectations. But by virtue of these questions, two things happened. Jesus gets the disciples to verbalize what they were thinking. He affords them an opportunity for greater clarification. They understood in part, but he was seeking to help them understand more fully the purpose of his coming. I find it striking that as Jesus begins to declare these things to them of what's going to happen, it says there that he speaks to them plainly. Plainly. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But the purpose is that he would help to clarify, help them to see with greater fullness the purpose of his coming. But we also see something else happens of great significance, and that is that the disciples, with their representative, as it were, Peter, the spokesman for the 12, were willing to shirk the pressure. The pressure of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those who were coming in force against Jesus. And these disciples were willing to stand against them and to say, "This is the Christ." No one else believed it. There wasn't a single one of those religious leaders that believed that this was the anointed one, that this was the Messiah, the long-awaited for Messiah. But they stood, and Peter, with great boldness on behalf of the disciples, stood against the opinions of the day. And we see here what Jesus does next. He asks them the question. They answer the question. Peter answers the question with great boldness and courage, "You are the Christ." And as the time has not yet come for Jesus' death, we're told that he strictly charged them to tell no one about it, but rather began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Well, it's apparent from Peter's response to Jesus' instruction here that he doesn't comprehend what this title, Christ, really means. Jesus tells him it means suffering. It means rejection. It means death. Certainly not the things that they would have associated with a Messiah. They saw one who would be strong and one who would be powerful and one whose military strength no one could come against. It could not be matched. There was no expectation of someone who was weak, someone who would die. And it says here that the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. The necessity of suffering. Must suffer. Why must Jesus suffer? Why does he tell them that? The Son of Man must suffer. Is it because he can't escape it any longer? He's going to eventually succumb to the power of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees? There's no escape for Jesus? Certainly not. Was it that he simply wants to set an example for all of his disciples? That he is selfless and self-sacrificial? Certainly, that's not the answer. The necessity that Jesus places on suffering here is the necessity to atone for the sins of those for whom he came. The Son of Man had to suffer in the place of sinners if there was going to be any salvation at all. Otherwise, there would be no salvation. Jesus understood very clearly his mission. He spoke it plainly to his disciples. He would suffer, he would die, and 3 days he would rise again. It's astonishing, it went right over their heads. Just as the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles, everything that had taken place to this point just seemed to go right over their heads. And certainly it's true of Peter. Here he was. He was the one who had just confessed, "You are the Christ." And now he's telling Jesus, it appears quietly, because what we find here, as Mark records it for us, is that Peter, in verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. He took him off, away from the others, and he said to him, "No doubt, you better stop saying these kind of things. You better cut it out. You're going to lose all credibility. I've just said you're going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You can't suffer and die." Peter rebuked him, but we're told here that Jesus turns and sees the disciples and rebukes Peter. Peter rebuking Jesus privately, but Jesus rebuking Peter publicly before all the disciples. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was unaware that he had become a tool in Satan's hand to tempt Jesus, to tempt him not to go down that path of suffering. Now, perhaps you remember the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Turn with me just quickly to Matthew chapter 4. But I want to remind you of the temptation that Jesus received from the enemy as he's there for 40 days in the wilderness. And I want to focus our attention really on the last temptation. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 4. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory." Ever been on top of a mountain and beheld the beauty and the glory that is down below? It's magnificent. Takes him to a high mountain and he says to Jesus, look at all this glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." You can have it all. That's really what Peter's tempting Jesus with here. He doesn't know it. But he's tempting Jesus with the ability to have all the glory of the kingdom without the suffering that is involved. That's why Jesus responds so strongly to Peter. That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan," because that's the temptation that the devil came to Jesus with there in Matthew's gospel. That is the temptation that he came to Jesus with, as he wanted him to have all the kingdoms without the suffering. "Just bow down to me and you can have it all." And so Jesus rebukes him, because the path that our Lord was to take was one of suffering and death and disgrace. And yes, rising again from the dead. So Jesus moves on from Peter and the disciples, now we're told, to the crowds. He called the crowds to him, verse 34, with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He not only expresses to us the identity of the Messiah as the suffering servant, but he shows to us that if we are to be his disciples, we too are called on a path to suffer, to bear our cross. Now, it's not the kind of cross-bearing that we ordinarily think about. When we go through minor trials or frustrations in life or difficulties, and we say, well, we all have our cross to bear. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about those difficulties of life that sometimes we even bring upon ourselves. The trials we have with difficult people or a hard day's work. No, this cross is a complete surrender and a willingness to lay down your life for Christ. I suspect that we have very little understanding of this, even as the disciples, I suspect, did not understand. The path of suffering that Jesus calls us to be his disciples is not one that we bring upon ourselves, but one which comes as a result of following Jesus Christ. Well, we bring many things upon ourselves, but that's not what he's speaking about. It's suffering as a result of serving Christ. It's rejection that comes for standing with courage for Christ's sake. But there's something more that's to be seen here, and that is that we are to be willing to lose our lives for the gospel. That is, we need to be losers. Isn't that what we hear from our culture? Be losers? Really? No. No, our culture tells us, look out for number one. Don't worry about everybody else. Make sure you look out for yourself. Nobody else is going to look out for you, and you seek to be a winner. Jesus tells us something far different. It's a strange concept to us. It's not in giving things up. Or in this season in which many talk about giving things up for Lent. That's not what it's about at all. But giving our lives, our bodies, our souls, our all for the sake of our Savior. That's hard to take, isn't it? To be a disciple of Christ requires sacrifice, sacrificing our comforts. It means dropping our fears at the foot of the cross and walking in the path of self-denial. Discipleship comes at a cost. Perhaps you've read in the recent years the wonderful biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in pre-war Germany, and he beheld his beloved Lutheran church being swallowed up by the Nazi regime as the church was supporting nationalistic fanaticism, the fanaticism of Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer knew he couldn't support his government, and that it would cost him dearly to follow Christ. He was a teacher. He was stripped of his credentials. He was forbidden to live in Berlin near his parents. He was safe in America on a lecture tour when German troops invaded Poland. And Bonhoeffer chose to return to Germany and to work in the German underground for the defeat of the Third Reich. He was arrested. He was imprisoned for 2 years without ever standing trial. He was held often in solitary confinement. On Sunday, April 8th of 1945, Bonhoeffer was allowed to conduct Easter services for the other prisoners. He gave a brief meditation on the Bible verses of Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his wounds we are healed. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It was shortly after that, at the close of the service, that Bonhoeffer was removed from the other prisoners. He was taken to the concentration camp in Flossenbürg, and that night he was tried in a dubious court-martial, his first trial in 2 years of imprisonment, and sentenced to death. At dawn, Monday, April 9th, 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed on the gallows at Flossenbürg. His clothes, manuscripts, and all his personal effects were placed alongside his body, and he was burned. 39 years old. But this is what this man wrote. Listen. Cheap grace, he said, is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And then he goes on to say the costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price, and what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Let me ask you the most important question. The question that Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And do you understand when you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, do you understand and do you comprehend that it was because of his suffering that you have life? Because of his death that you have forgiveness? Because of his resurrection that you have hope? and that he has called you and me to a life that may include suffering and death for the sake of the gospel. He calls us to be a living sacrifice, surrendering all for the sake of the glorious good news of the gospel. And it's only in losing your life that you will gain it. It's amazing how countercultural that is. It goes against everything we've been taught by our culture. Jesus says, "What can a man give in return for his soul?" Nothing. And there's no amount of money. There's no amount of things. There's nothing that can purchase your soul. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Oh, may it be that nothing stands in the way. That nothing in this world stands, not any of its comforts and not any of its cares, but may we give all to serve the one who gave his life for us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we pray that you would work by your great power to remind us of the price that our Savior was willing to pay and of the call that he has upon us to honor him by our very lives. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.